The following is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Let's talk about the process of biblical change. So like I said, the last session was more about theological underpinnings of... What do you think? Battery in this thing again? It says I got plenty of battery power, but it's starting to cut in and out again. It didn't really do that this morning, did it? Is that it? Nice. We'll just kind of go with it. We'll see what happens. So the last we're talking about sanctification, the process of growth and change from a theological point of view. This is going to be a little bit more from a practical point of view, but there's clearly some overlap because our theology is very practical, right? So can't get away without mentioning some of those realities more than once. One, in the foundation for it, and two, in the practice of it. So you see this lesson starts out with this handout, which is, we call this the Y chart. There's various versions of it. This is probably the most complicated version that we have, that we use. We have simpler versions of it. But the idea here is to help people see just a picture of what our goal in life is and how it is that that goal in life is hijacked by sin and by what becomes the habits of our thought and life. So I'm not going to take the time to go through this completely. You'll notice at the end of the lesson, there's a blank one where the verses and some of the words are not there and they're there to be filled in. So you can use that as a tool. But the essence of this is this, that our life is full of decisions. Decisions about what we think. Decisions about the attitude that we adopt. The behavior that we pursue. These choices that we make. And many of those are waging war in our soul. So right there in the middle of this chart, you have this point of decision. And Galatians 5:17 says the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. It can be really a daily battle for your thoughts and your soul and your behavior. And if we, to the right side here, if we let our feelings and our desires that are not necessarily defined by Scripture control us, it's really easy to make those decisions. If I want it, I do it, right? And so you see that that decision is really easy just to choose what you want. But the end result of just choosing what is easy and what you feel like doing in the moment is often difficulty and chastening. So Galatians 6:8 says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. So if you just do what your flesh wants in the moment, your life is going to be rotten. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a helpful thing to point out to people often when they're suffering under the weight of their sin. Just say, well, you chose this. On the opposite side, though, you see that what can be the harder decision to make is to let your life and your desires and your thoughts and your behavior be defined by the truth, and you live your life in a principle-oriented fashion. So truth is defining the choices that you make, and that's what you pursue. And when you do that, the Scriptures promise there'll be joy and peace and blessing. That's what God does. Not only that, God is worshipped. God's worth is put on display in your life. He is glorified. You are more like Christ, and etc. So there are, you know, limitations to any kind of diagram. This diagram doesn't emphasize your life as worship so much. It does say that our goal in life is to please God by being like Jesus Christ and to be increasingly more like Jesus Christ. God knows we won't be perfect. He expects us to be growing, and so we're helping people see that that growth process is, you know, a series of decisions that we make in life. And we see those decisions in the life around us. And so you'll notice there's a line that goes horizontally right across the middle of the page. And what happens above the line is what happens in our outer man. It's what we do. It's what's observable. It's what people can see. What we say are the attitudes and behaviors that we exhibit. And also, what happens to our outer man also includes the circumstances around us and the people that are affecting the choices that we make. So all of that is outer man. But then below the line, the inner man is really who we are. And when Jesus says, out of the heart flow all these things, he's saying that our thoughts, and so you see the big heart there, right? Our thoughts, our desires, our intentions, our motives, our goals, our choices, all of those things, our affections, you could add the word affections in there, all of those things come out of our heart. So what we're doing in our inner man, and this is what we were talking about in the last session, is that we want the influence of the Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations in Christ. We want the Spirit of God to be informing our heart, to be shaping our thoughts, desires, intentions, affections, goals, choices in every way, so that when we get to that point of decision, we are enabled by the Spirit of God to make that hard, truth-oriented, principle-oriented choice that expresses worship to God. And so that's Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's Ephesians 4:24, which says put off the old man, renew your mind. That's the renew your mind part, I believe. We want to give expression to that new self. That's who we are. And that's how we need our heart to be influenced. You know, one of the things that you have to recognize, and had some good theological discussions with my friend here, and now I can't remember his name, from Hayden. Sean had some good theological discussions, but one of the things we have to remember is when a person comes to Christ, they get a whole new nature. Their heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in, but you don't get a new brain. So the things that you like, the things that you want, the things that you're used to, the pleasures that you've delighted in, those are all still in your brain. So that is part of that influence, right? And that's why we need to be word-saturated. That's why after salvation, we need to fill our hearts with God's truth and let the truth of God's word shape the way we think and what we delight in and what all of those things. So that's part of what we mean by that influence of the Spirit. It's not unusual to, and I've heard cases of this where someone through the counseling process comes to Christ and they're living an immoral lifestyle in any number of ways. And they don't even know. Like they don't even know. Oh, God doesn't like that? And you want to think intuitively, you want to just go, of course God doesn't like premarital sex. Right? I mean, like, how do you not know that? But friends, this is the 21st century. Right? In a basically pagan American culture now, a lot of people don't know that anymore. They don't even think that way. So people are so confused about what is good and right and et cetera. And it's going to be increasingly that way. So just before we moved 2 years ago, another pastor friend of mine, I'm glad this wasn't in my sphere of responsibility, but he had a guy and two girls come up to him after a church service. They said, we're having relational problems. This is my girlfriend. And this is my girlfriend's best friend who wanted to have a baby. And my girlfriend thought it would be a good idea that I just go ahead and be the father of her baby because we all like each other and we're hanging out. And so we're living together and we're starting to have some conflict in our home. So there they are, the three of them. And so we started having relational problems. We thought, well, maybe we should go to a church. Maybe they can help us there. So there they walk in. I mean, you talk about oblivious to what is good and would result in their blessing. You know, I think we just scratch our head and go, serious? Like, how can you think that was a good idea? Right? But they don't. Culture is not about stuff like that. And so more and more we're going to run into that where people just don't have a clue intellectually about right and wrong. And we're going to have to counsel them and try to help them work through those issues. So the other side of this heart diagram, influence of the flesh. So we don't want our hearts to be drawn away by sin within or sin without. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all assailing us. Paul says there in Romans 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So because you've been united to Christ and because you have a new nature, he says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't go on presenting your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. That's what he desires us to do. In order to do that, we've got to let we've got to not let the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil influence our thoughts, desires, intentions, motives, and goals. And so this is all to help them see how the choices that we make and the circumstances of our life that are above the line are not really the biggest issue. The biggest issue is below the line. It's in the inner man. What is it that's influencing your thoughts and your desires and your goals? And what's going on in your heart that makes you do the things that you do? So this is a way to illustrate that. You can keep it a lot simpler than this diagram. Like I said, this is the most complicated one that I think we use here in the office. But you can just help them see it in a much simpler way. So use what you would like to use, or most often than not, I don't actually pull the thing out. I just do, you know, I've used it a few times. I don't use it with everyone, but I'll just draw it on a whiteboard in my office or on a piece of paper if I'm meeting with someone somewhere else, and use it that way. So all of that is to help them see that the process of biblical change, the process of growth, has to involve as a way to picture some of that hard work and effort that we were talking about in the previous session. So let's get to the notes here. Last year, one of my neighbors decided to try their luck growing sweet corn. So they planted 4 seeds along the garage, which separates our 2 houses, and right in the lawn behind the garage there, where they get very little sun. And a couple months later, there were 4 of the most sickly looking corn stalks you've ever seen in your life. They were 8 feet tall, and amazingly, they actually got the little furry things on the top. And a couple of them even sprouted a little ear of corn, which was unusual, because in order for corn really to plant it, and it has to be able to pollinate itself, and I don't know if you know how to grow corn. In growing corn, but I know planting 4 seeds 4 feet apart is not going to result in something you can eat. Whatever did come on that stalk, we have deer in our neighborhood that wander around, and they enjoyed it very much so. It's sort of a little snack before they started eating our flowers. They had some budding sweet corn. So it was obvious to me when I saw those corn stalks come up that this guy has no idea how to grow corn, and that was really obvious. So, but sadly, I've seen similar things with people in their Christian life, where I know they want to grow, I know they want to be fruitful, but they just have a limited knowledge of how to grow and how to be fruitful, and so they don't. They end up looking like those corn stalks, and they're not much. There's not much fruit born at all. So the goal today is to give you some guidance and direction, some practical counsel about how to pursue growth and how to really counsel others to pursue them, to learn the key elements that you're looking to build into others so that you can help them pursue fruitfulness in their Christian life. Let's talk about idols of the heart. We've talked already about how sin is a worship disorder. I think we've used that phraseology just to... I think that can be helpful. It can be helpful phraseology. The word disorder is kind of a word, it's a way to, I think, identify with people who come in and aren't necessarily saturated with biblical nomenclature, biblical vocabulary. So calling it a worship disorder sometimes helps people see that the real problems we have are related to our relationship or lack of relationship with God. So we've talked about Romans 6. Last session about how we're to be who we are. An idol of the heart is one way Scripture refers to this breakdown of fulfilling our responsibility. So, like we said, the whole Christian life can be defined by who you worship. An idol of the heart is really only one metaphor for sin in Scripture. It's viewed as a sickness or a disease for which we need the healing power of the great physician. Sin is viewed as slavery for which we need the redemption and freedom that comes in Christ. There's a lot of different metaphors, ways sin is described. Exchanging truth for a lie is another way. Not acknowledging God, being darkened in our understanding, so it could be ignorance, etc. So there's lots of different ways it's described, and they all have usefulness. You should learn what is it about sin that is being described and communicated by those metaphors. File them away so that you can use them in appropriate situations. Like we said, who you honor, who you serve, who you believe, who you follow, who you worship, who you serve, who you love. They all communicate something very fundamental about the Christian life. The term idols of the heart is used in Ezekiel 14, where some of the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came to him in their presence and said, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted?" God saying through the prophet Ezekiel that there is a manner in which what we worship is entirely internalized in us. That's the idea, the idol in the heart. What we worship, what we value the most, what we treasure, being entirely internalized. And idolatry at its heart has always been a heart issue. New Testament, Peter calls greed idolatry, right? So what Peter was talking about is the thing that people really treasure, the thing that people really value, money, goods, material things. It becomes internalized to the point where it is what we believe is worthy of our affections, etc. And so it's important. That's a great concept. Grab that. What do you worship? Again, idols of the heart. Getting to the heart issues are so important. Ed Welch, here's a little outline that comes from Ed Welch's little book, Motives, Why Do I Do the Things I Do? You can purchase those as a little booklet, and it's super helpful. He boils down a dozen or so desires and motives that have a way of hijacking our hearts in a wrong way. And so this isn't an exhaustive list. That would be much too big to put together. But it's not very often that I run across something that isn't at least partially described by these motives. So helping people sort through, what is it that I'm really aiming at when they're adopting a certain attitude or behaving a certain way or having a certain type of relationship problem or are, you know, addicted to some behavior at some level. Beneath the surface usually lie some kind of motives like these, or usually a combination of them. So, and you can imagine the same fruit issue can actually be caused by different root issues. Okay, so these desires and motives are talking about root issues. What's underneath the surface that is motivating a person, creating a desire in a person to pursue a certain behavior or attitude? So take the drunkard, someone who's out of control and drinking alcohol. It is not hard to imagine that someone could develop a drinking or a drug problem that's simply motivated by pleasure. They started doing it. They enjoyed it. They kept doing it. They did it more. They keep doing it. They still enjoy it. And it just spirals out of control to the point where they don't even feel normal unless they're enjoying it, even though the enjoyment of it is fleeting and it's not so enjoyable the next day, or it's not so enjoyable when your family finds out or your boss finds out what's going on and why things are happening the way they're going, right? So, but that's how it started, just pleasure. But Someone else could start drinking because they want freedom from pain. Either life is hard, or maybe they got a physical ailment or whatever, and they just can't deal with it. They hate thinking about it. The more they drink, the less they think about it. So they start drinking, and they drink till they're not thinking about it anymore. And the next day they wake up, and now they got to think about it again. So what do? They start drinking again so they can stop thinking about it. So they're looking for freedom from pain. Another guy is just looking for pleasure. He's not in any pain at all. Other people, they might drink because they just want to relieve stress. So it's not something that's painful, it's just something that's stressful, right? That's why people say things like, I need a drink, right? What are they saying? I've had a hard day. I deserve to relax. So they're just going to go have a drink, right? Well, the next thing you know, every time they experience stress, they say, I need a drink, and it just becomes a habit. And the next thing you know, they're never experiencing any stress in their mind because they're just always drinking, right? So there's three. We could multiply that, right? That's just three reasons why people might get completely enslaved to alcohol or drugs. That's just three. I think you can go through the list and find more. So it is, again, this is where you go. So I can tell the drunkard, stop drinking, right? It's okay to tell him that. But it's also helpful to help him understand why he keeps running to the bottle or the drug or whatever, right? To talk through their life and their thought processes and the desires of their heart, what their motivations are. When does this stuff happen? What is going on in your life and in your thinking that drives you to do this, right? To help them understand that is pretty necessary to having a long-term victory over it. Right? Because they'll see the temptation coming now because you've helped them define and describe it. So, again, all of these. So what the point of all that, and the reason this is in the Idols of the Heart section, right, is whatever their motivation is, whether it's pleasure or comfort or freedom from pain or whatever it is, relieving stress, whatever that motivation is, in that moment where they're running to that for their comfort, right? They are running to that in replacement of God. They are replacing the comfort of God with the comfort of alcohol. They are replacing the pleasures of knowing God with the pleasure of alcohol. So that's why it becomes an idol. And they've set up that desire for comfort or pleasure or relief or power or autonomy or whatever it is that's driving them to the bottle. They're replacing God with that desire. And so that's the idol of the heart. That's having the wrong object of worship. Now, you go through that list, and you know it says here, a good thing gone bad. Notice, not everything on that list is bad, right? Now, I said it earlier, it's not inherently sinful to enjoy pleasure in this life, right? But we pursue pleasure as an act of worship in thankfulness to God, right? And that's what can make it an object of worship. But when the pleasure worship, then that's wrong, right? So when does what could be a good motive go bad? Well, they go bad when we want them too much, when our desire for those things overpower our desire, or completely overshadow our desire to worship and serve and obey Christ. So They're idols when you make them more important than God. And that's, I think, in principle, what God was describing to Ezekiel about the religious leaders of his day, that they had set up all their desires in place of God in their heart. So a legitimate desire becomes an idol when or if the desire itself is sinful. So you could just want something that in itself is sinful. That's possible. Or you sin if you can't fulfill a certain desire. So, I have a desire to say, 35-year-old single gal has a desire to be married, right? And it's a strong desire, and she'll just marry anybody at this point, right? So that's become her desire for marriage, her desire for a relationship has become more important than her relationship with God. If she's willing to disobey God and perhaps marry an unbeliever, or manipulate a fellow believer into marrying her. I've counseled someone in that situation where the wife readily admitted, I completely manipulated this guy, sold him a bill of goods, convinced him to marry me, and it was all a ruse. You know, that's a horrible marriage relationship that starts that way, right? Or you sin in order to fulfill that desire. So you sin if you can't fulfill it, or you sin in order to fulfill it in any time that kind of stuff happens. We're showing that those desires or those motives are more important to us than God. So it could be any number of things. I have here, I said examples there, but you know, one is the husband who wants to be respected by his wife, and every time she shows any level of disrespect in her attitude or words or actions, he freaks out at her and yells and, you know, beats her down verbally. It's not wrong for a husband to want to be respected by his wife. And it says, wives, see to it that you respect your husbands, Ephesians 5:32. But when he sins as a result of not getting that desired respect, that desire for respect is now more important to him than honoring and worshiping God in the way he relates to his wife, right? So, again, it could be a good desire that just gets hijacked by indwelling sin and influences our hearts to do the wrong things. So, helping people see that, getting to those heart issues, is very, very important. Unfortunately, people love to talk above the line. If you go back to that diagram, they don't really... no one comes into your office saying, help me dig into my heart and figure out what my motives and desires are, because I'm having trouble responding in a righteous way to blah, blah, blah. No, that's couples that come in for counseling. He's saying she does that, and he's saying she does this and she's like that, and they want to talk about each other and they want the other person to change. They're not really thinking about what's going on in their own heart. So you have to help people understand that. Or there's some people that come in, they don't say, I have anger problems. They'll come in and say, I have a really awful boss. And they want to talk about their boss, right? And they want to talk about their unjust work environment, right? They don't want to talk about the sin in their own heart and how they respond to injustice and how they can honor God in the midst of injustice. Or maybe how they need to exercise some biblical wisdom in finding new employment. They want to talk about their... And they want to talk above the line, all the outward stuff. So we take them a little bit deeper, or should be aiming at taking them a little bit deeper. So counseling, understanding the... counseling assumes the need for change. People come... No one comes for help because they want to stay the same, right? No one pursues change and hope that it's only temporary. No one does that either. So weight loss is a great example. No one goes on a diet hoping not to lose weight, right? And no one goes on a diet hoping they gain all the weight back, right? So it's the same thing with people and their problems. They really do want to change, and we want to help them get there. But the issues swirling around what to do and how to get them there are difficult. Here's a helpful illustration, and I will use this with people who seem a little bit, either uninformed or even resistant to seeing God's word and God's truth addressing the matters of the heart and their life as what they need to focus on, as opposed to maybe outward circumstances or that sort of stuff. And it's an illustration I got from Jim Berg's book, Change Into His Image. It's a great book about biblical change. If you don't have it, I think it's great. It's full of great illustrations, and this was one of them. So imagine for a minute what would happen if we took a guy out of the South American jungle and without warning or explanation, without a translator or any help whatsoever, we dropped him right in the middle of Times Square in New York City. So there he is, wearing his little leather whatever, and he's in the middle of Times Square, In the jungle, you take him in his own environment, and you plop him in the middle of the Amazon jungle, he'd probably be able to survive pretty well. He'd know how to find food. He'd probably know how to find or build shelter. He'd probably stay reasonably comfortable. He probably would know how to stay reasonably safe, even with all the dangers there, and even being alone. He'd probably be able to figure that out because that's his world, right? That's his environment. He understands that world. He understands that environment. But in Times Square, everything that's going on around him is going to be completely unfamiliar, right? He's going to experience things that are completely outside his frame of reference and his sphere of knowledge. He's going to have no idea what's going on. This guy's never even seen a car, let alone had to avoid being hit by a cab, right? So the things he knows about how to find food, how to build shelter, how to stay safe, none of those things are going to work in Times Square, New York City, because it's not his world. It's the same way with people trying to survive and live in a world that God has created and that God sustains when they don't really understand that that's the nature of the world they live in. So we can't use man's method of dealing with sin and learning how to live in this world. We need to understand life and our hearts and the world and the problems that we face in it, because this is, and this goes back to what we talked about really early last night, right? God is our environment. Live and move and have our being. So this is God's world. He's the one that really understands it. That's why we turn to His Word in order to navigate life and to understand life and to understand our hearts, because that's what's really going to instruct us how to live in a way that pleases Him in a world that we don't always understand. What would happen to this guy if we took him out of the Amazon jungle? And I think this would highlight the importance or the reality of what I'm saying, is to think, how would he really respond in New York City, right? He'd be fearful. He would certainly be fearful. He would be seeing things moving faster than he's ever seen things move and making noises that he's never heard things make, right? And he's going to be scared of those things. He's going to be frustrated because he can't communicate. Can't communicate with anybody. He doesn't know the language. He probably is going to become angry because, well, just trying to interact with people from New York can make you angry, right? Imagine not being able to communicate with them at all. You're probably going to be really angry, and they're going to laugh at him, and they're going to be rude because it's New York, after all. He'd be confused. He'd probably want to give up, but where would he go, right? He's not going to know how to get food. He might even get violent. You know, in worst case scenario, because he doesn't know what to do, and out of desperation, he may become violent, or he may just curl up in a ball behind a dumpster somewhere just to hide from it all, right? Because he doesn't know what to do. Well, aren't those the same kinds of things that people struggle with in the world today? Right? They are fearful because they don't know what's going on. They become frustrated because they can't communicate, or they can't communicate what they want, or they get angry because they can't relate to people. They get confused. They get desperate, right? They might even become violent, and some people would do the same thing. They might not be curled up behind a dumpster because they're from the Amazon, but they might curl up in bed for weeks on end because they don't understand how to live in this world. So I'll use that illustration with people to help them see, look, God hasn't left us here like that dude in Times Square. He's given us a translator, and He's given us an instruction manual, and He's given us personal power and authority to understand and live the way we need to live, and it's in His Word. That's what He's done. He's essentially given us everything we need to navigate life in a world that is confusing, that we don't understand. And we're not as drastic as the dude from the Amazon going to Times Square, right? We understand some things about our world and some things about relationships. So our starting point isn't so drastic, but it serves to illustrate the point that this is God's world, right? And He understands your heart and all your circumstances more than anybody. So He can help you understand how to navigate it in ways that not only honor and glorify Him, which should be your ultimate motive, but in the end are going to result in your joy and purposefulness in life, right? So That's the beauty of what God has given us. So we talked last, was it last night or earlier today? It's all running together for me. About hindrances to the process of change. The hindrances we talked about before were more worldview or theological. So we talked about some theological positions that might hinder us from spiritual growth. I think there are other things that can hinder our spiritual growth. There's certainly never one simple question. And I say there at the end, any of these four that I've listed could be combined with some of those errors, those we talked about in the previous session, which could complicate them. But here's some suggestions, some reason why people might become pessimistic about spiritual growth. And, you know, who hasn't had a dry spell in their spiritual life? I doubt anybody who's mature enough in your faith to be here this morning and desire to learn what we're learning. I doubt very much that you haven't had some dry spell, some period of time in your life where you just felt like something's not right with me spiritual, getting stuck in some kind of spiritual rut and not knowing how to get out, feeling like you're in the spiritual doldrums or worst. And I think we've probably, many of us have also even seen new believer who come to Christ and they're just so exuberant about their faith and so excited about what they're learning and how they're growing. They're sharing Christ with everybody, and some older, wiser Christian comes along and like pops their bubble and says, well, that probably won't last, right? We've probably heard that. We might have even thought that about people, right? Which is really sad. Why is it that that can happen? That sometimes the bubble does pop, and we've seen it happen with others, or sometimes we find ourselves in a rut or having a dry spell or others, right? So here's a few reasons why I think that might happen, that either we become pessimistic or we find ourselves there. I think some people just slow down in their growth after a while. Early growth is drastic and it's obvious, but later the reason it doesn't appear to be so zealous or so thriving like it might be in a new convert is growth levels just naturally level out. The fervor may be still there, but it's just more reserved and it's just more mature, and that's okay. And that's probably the best case scenario, that the way we grow just becomes more mature and reserved. And there's nothing really negative going on there necessarily. Second, I think some people slowly can just drift into kind of an unspiritual contentment. I think it's easy to do that in the American church. Maybe we get saved later in life and we've kind of grown enough. I think I've learned enough spiritually to get by. And that's why I call it kind of an unspiritual contentment, where, you know what? I don't think anybody looking at me from the outside is really going to know whether I'm growing or whether I'm not growing. And they just kind of just slowly drift into a place where they're somewhat stagnant. But stagnant's not good. You know, what happens in stagnant water? Gets stinky. Yeah, the wrong stuff starts to grow, right? And it gets stinky really fast. We don't want to be stagnant. And Jesus pictures, you know, the Spirit of God as a river of living water flowing through your inner being, right? That's a metaphor God uses, and that's what we want, is for that to be what characterizes our life. I think some people, third, when they're young in the faith, they have so much to learn, and what needs to change in their life is easy to see. It's easy for them to see. It's easy for other people to see. And so they address the issues of their life that need to change. They repent of their immorality and et cetera. And it's really obvious and we can all see it. You get further along in the faith and the things that you start working on are really things that are going on in your heart. It has more to do with desires, and that's not always obvious. So that the changes that are taking place are more inward and more subtle. They're not less real, but they're more inward and they're more subtle, which makes them harder and harder to pursue. And when things are hard, a lot of us give up. And I think pursuing inward change can be hard and can be discouraging, because it has to do with what we're thinking and what we're wanting. And, you know, I'd just rather my life be defined by what I'm doing, because those choices are easier to make, right? But when the changes God wants to work in me have to do with what I'm thinking and what I'm desiring and what I'm delighting in, that's hard to do, because I'm just sitting around and all of a sudden I'm thinking the wrong stuff and I'm wanting the wrong stuff. And why am I doing that? How do I change that? And so I think it can get discouraging. I think fourth, some people just don't know how to take their spiritual growth further, and those are the ones really that we want to help. They've learned the fundamentals, they reflect some measure of fruit, but they're just kind of like, I've done the basics, now what? And that's the position that they're in. And so those are the ones that I think most of all we can help with the things that we're going to go over here. Again, I use this illustration of the farmer. I have it in here that we can't make ourselves grow, but we can, like the farmer, we can till the soil, fertilize the ground, plant the seeds, keep the weeds down, water the crop, keep the critters out. I like that one. We can do all those things, and that is going to cultivate an atmosphere of spiritual growth. So all the things that we said before, kind of reiterated here about us working, God working, making every effort, being diligent, because we are the spiritual farmers of our own soul, even as God is the one that's causing the growth. So here's 10 keys to this kind of spiritual growth. And so this is the kind of thing that in a counseling relationship, you're saying to yourself, what am I emphasizing, and how am I steering people to think and to do things of this nature? All right? So we haven't really talked about the nuts and bolts of counseling. That will be that is stuff we will all cover next month, sort of the nuts and bolts. Like, okay, someone says, I want some help. Can you help me? How do you get started? What are the important things to remember? And practically, what is it? Which we'll see illustrated for us. He'll be doing an initial counseling session, so it'll look something like that. And we'll talk more about the nuts and bolts. But this is a way to evaluate these 10 principles. They're overlapping principles. What do I say here? Overlapping mindsets, actions, attitudes, and truths, or principles. But it's a way to evaluate what you say to them, and it's a way to evaluate what you encourage them to pursue in terms of homework, which is one of the elements. You give things to do all the time, every time. When you're meeting with people on a formal basis, you would always give them some kind of homework. You can call that whatever you want. I think we're still using homework sheets here, but I'm about to accidentally drop them in the recycle bin because it's a new budget year. Did I just say that out loud? We got to get that off the tape. So I want to create a new sheet, and it just says putting truth into practice. That's the idea. So you can call that homework if you want. But putting truth into practice, that's the idea. So every week when I meet with someone formally, I'm giving them something, a written something to do. And it involves a lot of things. It could involve Bible reading and prayer. It could involve journaling. It could involve all kinds of things. Their heart. It could involve practical steps to take in their relationships with others, all kinds of stuff. So they get something, and almost always in writing. And so this is a way to evaluate whether the things you're talking about with them are focused on the right things, and whether the things that you're asking them to do are leading them in their own time with God to focus on the right things. So in essence, these are 10 mindsets, actions, attitudes, principles, the focus that we need to have to grow and change. So number one, understand and pay attention to your own heart. To your own heart, but as you're helping others, make sure they're understanding and focusing on their heart. That's where growth and change has to take place first, right? From the from the heart out. So go back to the diagram, right? It's the heart. The heart is the source of our thoughts and our desires and our will and our attitudes and all those things. That's where it comes from. It's from the heart. So growth has to happen. What we live and think in our outer man before God, it's going to be shaped by how our heart is shaped. So that's what we really need to focus on. And again, this is, you know, we can go back and such a great illustration of counseling, right? We don't want to just make sure that Billy shares his toys, right? I mean, we can set up a program for toy sharing in our home. We can have a chart. You get the toy between 1 and 2. You get the toy between 2 and 3, right? We can set up a chart and all of our kids could obey it religiously, but we haven't really taught our kid at the heart level what are the thoughts and what are the desires and what about generosity and what about love and what about sacrifice, right? Love and sacrifice and contentment and generosity, those are the heart issues. So we want to talk to our kids about that. It's the same with adults, right? So in their relationship, they need to understand those things. So at the heart level of what they're desiring. So Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it, from the heart, flow the springs of life." So keeping your heart, that idea of guarding, put a guard around your heart. Make sure you know what is coming in and out of there. Make sure you know what is impacting that heart. Keep it, guard it with all vigilance. You can't be too careful about your heart, because out of it flow the springs of life. So the heart in Scripture, and I haven't really done a theology of the heart, but as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Scripture says, right? So the mind and the heart, when the Scripture uses the word mind, it's not really talking about the brain. It's talking about something bigger than that. And so the mind and the heart are completely interrelated. That's what he's really talking about keeping and guarding. Guard your heart and mind. That's the idea. So the heart is really where we're doing our thinking and our emoting and our desiring and our choosing, and all of that involves our thoughts. So there's, when we talk about keeping your heart with all vigilance, it's talking really about making sure that your mind is being influenced. So you go back to that chart, right? Truth-oriented, principle-oriented, that the influences of the heart are the truths about God and the truths about His desires for us and what is right and wrong. And so when we're talking about what we know, yes, and what we believe to be true, but we're also talking about what we choose to meditate on and what we choose to daydream about. So keep your heart with all vigilance. It's not just controlling our emotions. He's really talking about What are you believing, and what are you focusing on, and meditating on, and enjoying? That's really what it's saying, because that's going to have such a tremendous impact on what you desire, and how you feel about things. It will impact your emotions. So I use the illustration of the Gucci purse, right? Some teenage girl sets her affections on a Gucci purse for whatever reason. I don't even know what the appeal is, but whatever reason, that's what she's going to desire. And if someone keeps telling her, man, this is a great purse, it's so worth the $250. I don't even know how much it costs. Probably $250. Higher. We got a higher bid, man in the back. Sold, $350 right there. Someone keeps telling her, nah, it's the greatest purse ever. You'll get so much respect. People, you know, and that's what they're going to desire. So you see how what she is thinking and what she's told to think about it affects the way she feels and desires and wants and ultimately chooses, right? Man, people in the marketing field get sin. Well, they get the flesh, don't they? They know how to appeal to the human condition and to make us want the things that they make us, that they want us to want, right? So God tells us, guard your heart with all vigilance, right? For out of it flow the springs of life. So that's that. What are you dwelling on? What are you really wanting? So, I was talking to Sean last night. I think it was Sean I was talking to. Maybe it was Mark. Who's next? How does a Christian man in New Delhi honor God and love the wife he has been given? How does he do that? Because whether we like it or not, Christian men in New Delhi are still having arranged marriages. It's still happening. Whether we like it or not, our cultural thing, but it's still a cultural thing there. And I'll let you know, personal anecdotal, I asked like 10 single guys in India when I was there some years back, would you rather have a love marriage or an arranged marriage? They call them love marriages. Isn't that sweet? Or an arranged marriage. And more than half said, I'll take the arranged marriage. That's what they said. I'm like, what? That's crazy. Like, what? I think it's crazy, right? Why would they want that? To a man, except maybe one of them, they said, to try to woo a woman is too hard. Just give me one, and I will love her like Christ loved the church. That's what they said. Man, I just scratch my head when I see stuff like that. But culturally, that's kind of what they've been conditioned to think, right? So here's the question. How does he love this woman that he basically doesn't even know the day he gets married, right? How's he going to do that? He's going to spend time with her. What else is he going to do? No. He's going to get to know her. Yep. He's going to not criticize her cooking. Well, sometimes there's things like that that we need to do too. What else is he going to do? Excellent. Excellent. Me there. Yeah. So what he's going to do is turn the attention of his mind to everything that is good and right about both her as a person and their relationship as it exists. Right? Maybe he doesn't even like arranged marriage. Right? So he could choose to every day get up and think, I can't believe this is the woman my parents gave me. He could do that. He's not going to do that, right? If he wants to honor God, he's going to get up and he's going to think about everything that's good and right about his wife. And so he's going to keep his heart. That's what he has to do, right? What we set our affections on and the way we think about things, it influences our heart. So when the scripture says, keep your heart with all vigilance, it's really saying, it's powerful to focus your attention on the right things. And it is also powerfully bad to focus your attention on the wrong things and to think the wrong way. So if we dwell on the things that are... Now, we're not talking about Christian mind control here, right? We're talking about obedience to Christ and saying, yeah, I don't really have to focus on the negative things in my life. I can focus on the positive things in my life, and I can live with a thankful heart and a contented heart. I need to do that. I need to keep my heart with all vigilance, or I'm going to end up wanting the wrong things. On a practical level, we've all seen it. We've seen that couple 50 years, and they are still like gaga, and they're still looking at each other with those googly eyes, and they love each other, but... I jokingly said this to the college group about a month or two ago. No one in that room, so a bunch of 20-somethings, right? No one in that room is thinking, yeah, gray, wrinkly, I dig that. They don't think that, right? No way. But after 50 years of affectionately focusing your attention on everything that's good and right, about your spouse, you're still going to be madly in love. It has everything to do with where you focus your attention and your heart, right? So keep your heart. And we need to help people see what you focus your attention on and how you focus that attention is very much a part of what God uses to influence the thoughts, the desires, the intentions, and the choices of your heart. So often I'll find people are doing all their homework and they're making all the right choices outwardly, but they just seem to be growing in frustration. And when I dig a little bit, I find out it's because inside they really want to be doing that. And they know they shouldn't be, but they keep thinking about what I'm missing, right? About the whatever it is that they came to me for help for, they're missing it. And it's because they're sitting around dwelling on the pleasures of sin for a season instead of really focusing their attention on what they should be. So keep in your heart and help people understand that. Number two, I'm going to zip through this one a little bit. Understand and live according to your identity in Christ. So we talked about that last time. This is sort of the theological thing, but I think we bring it up again and again, and we make sure that people are understanding as we give them homework assignments that this is what God's empowering you to do. So I took Romans 6 and I just left in all the kind of indicative statements that are true of us because we have been united with Christ and our salvation. And man, when you string them together, this is pretty amazing. You've died to sin. You've been raised from the dead. You walk in newness of life. Your old self was crucified. Your body of sin is brought to nothing, or the dominion of sin is rendered inoperative. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're set free from sin. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You've been brought from death to life. Your members are instruments for righteousness. Sin has no dominion over you. You were once slaves of sin. You've become obedient from the heart. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's pretty powerful when you just string it together. It's like one statement after another where this is what is true of us, and it's true of every believer. And so helping people live out that identity in Christ and have the confident assurance and to be reminded that that is their identity in Christ is so important, so that you can say to them just that. It's just a matter of living out who you really are now. This is who God has recreated you to be. And so live this way. He's redeemed you from lawlessness and purified you. You are his own possession, and you are zealous for good works. That's who you are now. So make it so. I love those truths. Nobody gets through counseling with me without going through Romans 6. So I have in here what I had said last hour too. We do ourselves a disservice when we let our mind dwell on, I'll never be perfect. Even my best efforts are tainted by sin. We can dwell on that so much that it demotivates us to pursue righteousness. And that is that's turning the doctrine of depravity on its head, I think. Having it accomplish something in us that God never intended. So, fact of the matter, He has overcome those things for us so that we no longer have to live that way. Okay, purpose to live. Number three, purpose to live dependently, pursuing obedience to Christ. God doesn't command you to try. God commands you to obey. So your life is not your own. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules over you. He is your benevolent King. Your majestic Savior, both Savior and Lord. There is a place for simply obeying God's word. If it says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, you need to figure out what an unwholesome word is and purpose not to say it anymore. It's not complicated. So the Bible says, don't lie, so pay your taxes, right? It's not complicated. And we need to purpose to live dependently. Now, like I said, when I say dependently, I use that word again because of what I said earlier. Sometimes I just have to grit my teeth and obey God and say, God, help me. It is really hard right now. Really hard right now to be honest or to be loving or to be patient with my children. Help me now, right? So that's the dependent part. But ultimately, I know, God, I want to obey you and not yell at my children right now. So help me. That's both dependent and obedient. Hard to do, but that's what we need to purpose to do. So And simple statement, spiritual growth certainly involves more than do's and don'ts, but it definitely doesn't involve less than that, right? And that's about the simplest way you can put it. The Bible's full of commands to obey, words, actions, attitudes to avoid, and commands to follow, virtues to pursue, right? We need to do those things as a matter of worship to Christ, but obedience is worship. Obedience is not always self-righteous. How do we avoid it being self-righteous? Well, here's how you can evidence that pursuit of obedience is more than just outward Pharisaical self-righteousness. Number four, have a personal, abiding, growing relationship with God through the Word and prayer. This is another way of saying what we've talked about. The goal of counseling is Christ. The goal of counseling is knowing Him and relating to Him and grasping that we are His and we're created for His good pleasure and that He wants to know us and to be known by us. And so we engage in this pursuit of a relationship with God through His Word and through a life of prayer. I'll get intake forms all the time from people and from couples, and it'll say something like this. It's like we're living together as indifferent roommates. I've seen that more times than I can count. People are just filling out forms. We need help with our marriage. It's like we're roommates. We don't even like each other. And they have stopped spending time together, and they have stopped listening to one another, and they have stopped sharing life with each other. They've stopped enjoying one another's company. They've stopped following common pursuits, right? That's always what's happened. Those are always elements of any marriage relationship where people say we're like roommates. We don't really even like each other. They, at some point, they just stop doing those things. There may be different reasons why they've all stopped doing that. But those are the same mistakes that Christians make, that the bride of Christ makes, and our relationship with Him becomes the same way. It becomes distant and impersonal, eventually so stagnant you begin to question whether it really exists. Like a stagnant marriage, you start to question or believe, you know what? Wouldn't we just be happier if we divorced? So we don't want our Christian lives to get that way, right? So pursue a personal, abiding, growing relationship with God through the Word and prayer. It really is a living, real relationship with God. That is what it is. And we need to be pursuing that. And pursuing that as part of this desire to grow and change. So, number five. And, you know, I say in there too, praying and reading the Bible isn't an end in itself. Like when I say pursue a personal abiding relationship, it's bigger than that. I mean, this isn't how to live the Christian life. It's biblical counseling class. But it's about more than just reading the Word of God and praying. Those are the means God uses, but it has to be real and personal and practical and spiritual. So I don't have time to go into all of that. I think hopefully you understand. Number five, willingly respond as radically as necessary to pervasive sins. So, again, there are times in our life, in the lives of people we counsel, where drastic action needs to be taken in order to overcome sin. So with pervasive, life-dominating sins, that is often what needs to happen. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So it may involve real growth and change. At times might involve a change of friends, a change of jobs, a change of electronic devices or an abandonment of them, distancing yourself from a family member or a friend or a colleague that might be a stumbling block. It may involve levels of accountability that are uncomfortable. None of those things is as drastic as plucking out an eye and cutting off a hand, right? And that's the whole point. Sometimes drastic measures are exactly what needs to be taken, and not in every case, but particularly, as I say here, with pervasive, life-dominating sins, the kind of things that we would call addictions, that get labeled addictions. It's another one of those words that's not really in the Scripture. The word itself isn't necessarily in the Scripture, but I think the concept is, right? Being enslaved to something or in bondage to some kind of sin. Drastic measures like this is often what we need to take. Make no provision for the flesh, even if that means cutting off your right hand. And obviously he's using hyperbolic language here. Right? He's exaggerating for effect. No one's going to go home and really pluck out their eye or cut off their hand. There have been people in the history of the church that have done such things. I don't commend taking that one literally, in case there's any question about that. It's meant to be an exaggeration for effect. So often that's what we need to do, is help people take those kinds of actions and talk through what that's going to look like. Number six, pursue relational involvement in the local church. We're going to have a session here. What time? Oh, look at that. Hey, we're almost done. Pursue relational involvement in the local church. We're going to have a whole session on the importance of the local church. So this is a little piece of that. But here we go. There's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian living their Christian life independent of other believers. You just won't find an example of it. So we are living life together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But instead, you spur one another on to love and good works, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's how you live the Christian life, and it's a vital part of living the Christian life. And we'll talk more about the reasons why. Is it the next session? It's the next session, I think. Number seven, cultivate thankfulness. Cultivate thankfulness. So this a little bit goes back to, I think, guard your heart with all vigilance, determining what you're going to focus on. Thankfulness is a big part of that. So I want you to notice something in Ephesians 5, which is a context talking all about spiritual growth. It's what follows on the heels of put off the old man, which is being corrupted according to the lust of deceits, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Right on the tail end of that, Paul is talking in more practical terms, and he says, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness shouldn't be named among you. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. He throws in this idea of thanksgiving right in the middle of all of that, and I'm not going to take the time to develop the idea completely here, but what's clear is that overcoming sin and pursuing what it means to be a growing imitator of Christ, that kind of life includes a lot of thanksgiving. That kind of life includes recognizing who God is and what He is doing and who He in your life. So if we spent more time thanking God for His holiness, and for all of His good gifts to us, and for all of His gracious work in us, if we spent more time thanking God for all that stuff, then we would be so much more mindful of every attack we face that's contrary to those realities, contrary to God's holiness, and contrary to all of His good gifts for us, and contrary to His gracious work in us. If we just spent more time thanking Him for those things, it makes us more mindful of those realities. So, spiritually stagnant people who aren't growing and changing are rarely sensitive and mindful of the goodness, greatness, and graciousness of God. Thanksgiving is part of what makes that a reality for us. Number eight, engage in the spiritual battle with hope. We do have so much hope. If Romans 6 isn't enough, Romans 8, Galatians 5 talks about it as being a battle, right? Desires war against the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. There is a battle going on. But 1 John 5:4 says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Living in a believing, trusting, faith-filled life, right? We can engage in that battle with hope. That's why I can grip my teeth and still obey God instead of just throwing up my hands and saying this is too hard. right? I'm going to engage in hope that he said, no temptation is beyond, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I'm not the only guy going through this kind of thing. And God is, God is faithful, will not let you be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you'll be able to endure it. That's a promise. So when people say, I can't do it, right? They got to understand, no, you can. God says you can. Engage in the spiritual battle with hope. And every failure becomes another opportunity to seek God's gracious forgiveness and be filled with hope that he's going to continue to change you. Number 9, prayerfully and believingly tap into the sufficient grace of God in your life. There's always sufficient grace for living and responding to what's going on. This is Christ, our great high priest. He says, draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We should go there confidently because he promises to help us. 2 Corinthians, jumping down to that last verse there, 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God is saying his power is made perfect in our weakness. So Paul then says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses then, so the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ then, I'm content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So there he is, prayerfully, believingly tapping into the goodness of God to help him. Right there, whatever it is, gritting his teeth and obeying God, that's my way of saying it. For Paul, he's talking about weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. So many things wrapped up in those categories. And last, let the hope of Christ's return and the promises of God motivate you even more. This can be so motivating to remind people. We talked about this a little bit earlier again, where what all that God has guaranteed for us in the future, those perfections and existence without sin and the mortal putting on immortality, all those things God has guaranteed for us in the future, we pursue with diligence today, knowing that it's a certain reality. It's going to be ours. And so let that motivate you. The hope of Christ's return and the perfections that are to come, let it motivate you. Some passages here where that is actually the very point. Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus is coming. Every gift of his grace is going to be fully realized. Set your hope fully on that and pursue it. John says the same thing. We'll be like him when we see him, because we'll see him as he is, and everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So let that future hope motivate you today. So there's just 10 broad principles, broad mindsets, attitudes, and those should inform both the way you communicate truth, some of the content, and the manner in which you communicate truth. It should also inform everything you encourage them to do as they're pursuing that growth and change. So they're very broad categories. You wouldn't go through and say, let me give a homework assignment to, you know, for each one of those categories. That's not really how you do it. It's just sort of a step back and ask yourself, is this generally what we're pursuing as we're talking through these issues of life? And that's really how I've designed them to be used. So, very good. Any questions? All right, let's take another break. Stretch our legs or rest our legs, depending on who you are.